In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Many happy returns to you all. Today is the first Sunday of the blessed month of Kiech. And the Church arranges the readings of this month, again, all preceding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you look in the Gospel of St. Luke, the Church takes the whole Gospel, the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and splits it into four parts. And these will be the four Sundays that the Church focuses on prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part will speak about the Annunciation of Zacharias, as we read this morning. Next week we'll speak about the Annunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Archangel Gabriel to St. Mary. The third week is the Visitation of St. Mary to Elizabeth. And the fourth week, of course, is the birth of St. John the Baptist. And then followed by the Feast Gospel, speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll find in Scripture, St. Luke was the only Gospel writer who wrote about the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was only St. Luke. And as we know, St. Luke was a physician by trade, and he was very meticulous in his writing because of his education. And when he was writing this Gospel, he was addressing it to a man or someone named Theophilus. There are two interpretations about who Theophilus is. The first is that he's a real person, he's a Roman official, because he called him most excellent, and that's a term that's usually given to a high-ranking official. Another is that he was probably really educated and influential, because St. Luke took great care to write to him. Now, he's writing to him by his name, meaning that, okay, when I send him the Gospel, then this will be beneficial to many people. So he must be somebody who was of high influence. And also, he was most likely also a recent convert to the faith, because he says in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. So it looks like he has already been catechized and became a Christian, and now he's writing him this orderly account. So the first part of the Gospel speaks to us about the Annunciation of St. John the Baptist. And this will mark really the first time that God has reached out and spoken to the people of Israel for about 400 years. So since the last prophet Malachi, there's been silence. There's no visions, there's no prophet, there's no word from the Lord. It's just silence for about 400 years. And this troubled the people. And in the book of Maccabees, it tells us this. It says, so great was the distress in Israel that there had not been the like since the time the prophets ceased to appear among them. So they were distressed because God was silent. It's just like, you know, for those of us who, maybe if somebody's upset with us and they're silent, they're not speaking with us, we don't like this. It's uncomfortable, right? So this made the people very uncomfortable that God is silent and he's not speaking, you know, with them. Yet during this silence, God was not absent. He was still present, but things were being prepared. as we know, the people of Israel were under a captivity by many people. Since Babylon, they're under captivity by the Babylonians, then the Persians, and the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then finally the Romans, right? So God was waiting for all of these things, as St. Paul says, waiting for the fullness of time. When the perfect time is, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be born. So as it seems that he has been silent, but things are being prepared in the background for the incarnation. Both the hearts and circumstances were being prepared. Then he finally broke this silence, not with like a king or an army or something like this, but simply through a righteous elderly couple. The silence would be broken by the birth of St. John the Baptist. And it says that they were both righteous, about Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And as we heard in the Gospel, when the angel came to Zacharias, he said that the name of the child shall be John. So it was very particular. He didn't say, okay, you're going to have this child, name him what you want. There was very particular about the names. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are no different. The name Zacharias means the Lord remembers, the Lord remembers. And the name Elizabeth means God is my oath. So again, if you look at as if it seemed that God had forgotten his people, yet he remembered Zacharias. And though it seems like his promises has been delayed, yet he is still faithful to fulfill the oath of deliverance and sending them a savior. So all of this was broken by the righteousness of these two individuals that scripture witnesses to, both Zacharias and Elizabeth. But what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? In the Bible, there are many people who are called righteous. And some of them in our eyes are really, they seem to be very righteous people. And some maybe wouldn't classify as being righteous, yet scripture calls them righteous. For example, we look at Noah. The Bible calls Noah righteous, and we can see that. One man and his family built the ark. Okay, we can see how he can be righteous. Somebody like Abraham, who heeded the calling of God out of nowhere and followed him and lived a faithful life. Someone like Job, who endured hardship. Okay, we can see the righteousness. But St. Peter addresses Lot as righteous. Lot, the one who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, who left Abraham and chose to live in the land flowing with milk and honey for profit. And in the beginning of his separation from Abraham, he lived outside of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then before you know it, he was living in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of all of the sin that's going on in this city. Yet the scripture testifies of Lot as being righteous. And it's not because, and often you'll find that this righteousness, you'll find when you compare it to the people around them, they are faithful. And it's not simply that they're faithful in a way that's just a little bit better than their surrounding. Because this is sometimes what we believe. We believe that we are righteous just because I'm better than my neighbor. Do you know who somebody thought this way in scripture? Christ told us a parable about the publican, right, and the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee and the publican. The publican looked, and had his head down, you know, couldn't even lift his eyes. And the Pharisee said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man," right? So he thought he was righteous because he was better than the person next to him. But this is not what the Bible considers as being righteous. The righteous, the one who is faithful even among a wicked or perverse generation. How do we reconcile this then with the verse that St. Paul says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? The righteousness that St. Paul is speaking about here is the perfection. And there's none righteous, none who is truly righteous except the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only sinless one, right? We put next to this verse what the Lord says to us. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what is the Lord's desire for us? To be perfect like he is perfect. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, is to transform us into his image from glory to glory, from being good to perfection. The righteousness that we have, again, is not simply refraining from sin. As I mentioned before, there are many people in the Bible who were considered to be righteous. If we can look at those who were before Christ and then the one after Christ, or those who are after Christ, those who were before Christ were considered righteous based on their hope and their patient waiting for the one who is to come, for the Messiah, right? So all of those in the Old Testament, they were faithful to the commandments of God in hopes of the coming of the Messiah who would deliver them from their sin and the bondage of sin and slavery. Those who came after Christ, this is like Abraham, for example. It says in Genesis 15 about Abraham, it says he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And again, it wasn't that he was sinless, because Abraham made a mistake, right? But it was because he waited in hope and he believed the commandments of God and his promises. After Christ, we hear about those who are righteous. But after Christ, our righteousness comes from being in Christ. So those who are after Christ, or those who are us of this era now, our righteousness comes from when we are in Christ and united with him. That's why St. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. St. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, he says, men could not become righteous by the law, but by the coming of the Word they were renewed and restored to life. So we are given life again in Christ, right? In Christ. He is the life, our resurrection, and our righteousness. He imputes righteousness to us when we become in communion with Him. So they were both righteous, and they also said that they were both blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean to be without sin? No, because there's nobody who is without sin, right? But what does it mean to be blameless? It means that they can't be blamed in their faith. So, for example, they don't live a life of hypocrisy. You don't see them, you know, in the midst of the assembly in the church or in the temple, and then on the outside you see something completely different. Then we say, okay, their life can be blamed because they're proclaiming one thing but living something completely different, right? So then they become to blame. So living without hypocrisy, being the same person in every aspect of my life, will make me blameless before God. Not excusing sin, right? If when somebody sins, like David, when he sinned, and when Nathan came to rebuke him, he said, I have sinned. And he's blameless, right? Not because he didn't sin, but because when he knew about it, or when it was confronted, or he confessed and repented. He didn't blame anybody. He didn't shift the blame, but he took it upon himself that this is my sin. Forgive me. I have sinned against heaven and before you. So the sign of true being blameless is obedience. This is why St. James, he says what? He says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith, what? By my works, right? So one who is faithful is not one who simply believes and acknowledges that Christ is the Lord and Jesus is the Lord and Savior, but one who is faithful to abide by His commandments. And again, and this makes us blameless. St. Clement of Alexandria, he says, he who obeys the commandments is righteous, not by nature, but by choice. Not by nature, by choice. No one is good or righteous by nature except the Lord Jesus Himself. So what can we learn from this blessed couple, this righteous and blameless couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias? The first thing we can learn from their life is maybe a common misconception that many of us might have, is that walking with God means we will have fewer problems. If we walk with God, then I'll have fewer problems. And many of us are here today because I'm here, I want to show God that I've checked the box and I'm here, so nothing bad happens to me. So my business is okay. So my practice is okay. So my house is okay. We just want to check the box so nothing bad will happen to us. But just because we walk with God, it doesn't mean that, you know, we might not go through some challenges, right? Look at Elizabeth and Zacharias. They're both righteous. They're both blameless and faithful. But yet it says that Elizabeth was barren. She had no children. And those who have gone through this, the young ladies who have gone through this, know how difficult this is for some a young lady who wants children but yet can't have children. This could be something maybe that even after she passes, you know, the flower of her youth, this could be something that could still be haunting her and plaguing her. And as we know, at the time at this time, barrenness in the Old Testament was not only considered, it wasn't only an emotional kind of challenge, but it was also a sign of like God's curse. They believed that if a woman couldn't have children, then she must be cursed. Why? Because every woman hoped that she would have the Lord Jesus or the Messiah from her lineage. So if I no longer can have children, then this hope is gone. So I must be rejected by God because I'm unable to have children. Many believe that hardship meant that God was displeased with them. Again, if you look at the friends of Job, Job was a righteous man, and it was witnessed to him in Scripture that he was a righteous man. But when he went through the hardships, their conclusion was that he must have done something wrong. They told him, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. So nothing like this happens to somebody who's innocent. You must be guilty of something. But again, they didn't hear the discussion between God and Satan before, and how Satan wanted to try him, because God was very pleased with him, right? So this wasn't, as we know in the story, this wasn't because he was a sinful person, but because God wanted to elevate Job, let him be an example to the people around him at his time and also in our time, that despite the difficulty and hardships, he remained faithful and he remained righteous. Their faith was not shaken. St. John Chrysostom teaches us, and he says that God allows trials not as punishment, but as crowns prepared for those who endure. So the trials are crowns. And there are many people, you know, throughout all the generations, and maybe even those who are among us, who go through a trial and a hardship for a very long time. And this will be the sole maybe reason why they go into the kingdom of heaven, because they bore the hardship for years, maybe their whole life. God rewarded them in the end. And we look and we see with Elizabeth and Zacharias the, kind of the end of the story. You know, I'm sure they were asking for children when they were young, but by the time they were well advanced in age, they weren't asking for children. But it says that their prayers were heard, and he answered them and gave them a son. Did he give them just any old son? No, if they gave him any son, we wouldn't hear about the story. They would be just a normal, you know, couple. But they gave birth to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner to announce to us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the greatest that could be given to this righteous couple, God gave them. There's no one greater, as the Lord said, that was born of women besides St. John the Baptist. The second thing we can learn from them is that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. How beautiful it is when both parents in the family walk in the ways of God. How beautiful it is. Unfortunately, often what you'll find is you'll find one or the other. You'll find a woman who's very godly and holy in the family and who is diligent in teaching the family and bringing them to church, and the man is absent-minded or just going, you know, working and worrying about the money. Or you might have the opposite, the man who is very keen about coming to the church and bringing his children, and the wife is at home doing whatever it is that she's doing. Very rarely will you find both husband and wife together walking in the ways of God. A righteous home will be a home that encourages and uplifts the children and teaches them the way of godliness, how to fear God, how to show respect to others, how to pray and how to fast, how to serve one another and to bend down and wash one another's feet. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So as if the both parents are serving the Lord and enjoying their presence in their home and praying, the children will grow up in the same environment without even questioning it, because this is just how the house is. A godly home will be a home that is of service, a home that is of peace. The yelling and screaming and fighting and yelling you don't find in this kind of home. It's also a home that will be nourishing. You know, you'll find when people come and visit, they leave nourished. Even if it doesn't mean like there's like a sermon or anything like that, but there just could be a good example. It could be just simply the peace that's there. It's something, again, that nourishes and encourages those maybe who are exposed to this family. And for those young individuals who are not yet married, what am I looking for in my spouse? Am I looking for someone who is just pretty or handsome or buff or built or has a good career? What am I looking for? Like Elizabeth and Zacharias, they put for us the blueprint. Look for one who is righteous before God, one who is blameless, one who wants to build a church in their home. This is the one who we should be after, right? And if this is who I am not, then I need to be that person before I enter into this commitment of marriage, right? This is what we should be desiring in our homes. The third lesson we learned is that righteousness was before God and not before the people. It's very easy to be righteous before the people. We can come in here, we can make a show, we can come to the liturgy, make the sign of the cross, we can kneel down, we can lift our hands. It's very easy, you know, to do this. But it's very different when the Bible says that they are both righteous before God. At the end of the day, if we're righteous before people, people's memory will fade. I hate to break it to you, but all of us will be forgotten within a few generations, right? Most of us will be forgotten. How many of us know our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents? No, we might know their name just because it's passed down, but that's it. That's all we know. We don't know much about them, right? But whose memory will be remembered? Look what the Bible tells us. In Proverbs 10, he says, the memory of the righteous is blessed. The memory of the righteous is blessed. And in Psalm 112, he says, The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. Will be an everlasting remembrance. So when I'm pleasing and righteous before God, He will never forget. Right? He will never forget, and the memory of this person will always be remembered before Him. Right? But if I'm focused on being righteous before the people, this will be forgotten by the people very soon. Whose opinion will remain when all of this is done? It will be God's opinion. So it's good for us, my beloved, I speak to myself first, to seek the righteousness of God first. To think, okay, am I good in front of God's eyes? Not about what the people believe, but in front of God's eyes. If I'm concerned about being righteous and holy in front of God, then what the people think, if they think it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. It doesn't matter. But what matters is what God thinks at the end of the day. The other lesson we learned from them is that they walked in all of the commandments. They were all walked in all of the commandments. They didn't say some of the commandments, but all of the commandments. Some hold some commandments dear and valuable, and some people hold some commandments with disregard and we ignore them. You might have somebody, for example, who gives tithe and is very diligent in giving to the tithe and giving to the poor, but then he can't forgive his brother, right? You might find somebody who attends the church regularly and all the prayers, but while on the same time he judges another person and gossips about them. You might find this one person who likes to serve, but then they're serving without love, right? So they said that they are righteous and that they walked in all of the commandments, not just some of them, all of them. And we might think to ourselves, this is a daunting task. This is a daunting task. But, you know, when the St. Paul spoke about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, he calls them all fruit. He doesn't say these are the fruits of the Spirit. He says this is the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because they're all kind of interconnected. You find somebody who's loving is patient and is kind and is long-suffering, right? So they're all kind of connected together. So as we grow in our spiritual life, everything will develop, you know, together. But the idea here is I want to be keen. If I know there's a commandment, I need to try and be keen to abide by that commandment. Partial obedience is disobedience at the end of the day in disguise. Lastly, we see the fruit of righteousness. We see the fruit of righteousness. We saw the deadness of a womb become a place of life. And another person who was like Elizabeth that was barren was Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And look how the Bible described the womb of Sarah in Romans 4. It says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So her womb was considered dead because she was so old and she didn't have any children, so it was considered as dead. So this dead womb of Elizabeth became the place of life once again. Righteousness, my beloved, leads to victory. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I'll have victory over the sin that I'm struggling with, but there is a crown, even if it's a crown of endurance. So either the victory will be God will give us victory in our spiritual life and over sin, or He'll give us a crown of victory when we go to Him because we endured the sin for the remainder, you know, of our life here on earth. So this should give us hope that there can be life that comes from deadness. But my job is what? Is to be faithful. To be faithful as Zacharias and Elizabeth were and trying to be righteous and blameless before God. As we mentioned in the beginning, that there was 400 years of silence that was broken by the righteousness and blamelessness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this reminds us that God sees those who are quietly faithful, and He rewards them by doing so. And I'll leave you with this verse that the Lord Jesus told us. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's our job to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May God grant us to be righteous before Him. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.